I'm going to invite you to pray with me, if you would, right now, and thank Him for what He does. Father, thank You for giving Your Son Jesus to us. Thank You for Your great love to us. And thank You for the story that we have today that You've recorded for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue this story of Jesus. This is the last week we have of the story of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, His last week on earth. And today we are picking up the story in chapter 26 and beginning with verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. You'll recall that the disciples had been with Jesus in the upper room in preparation for that final Passover weekend. The lamb had been slain. Jesus had partaken of the Passover lamb. He, with His 12 disciples, are ready to leave the upper room when one slips out ahead of the others. He has a task to perform. He has some money that he's going to make that night. 30 pieces of silver are already ringing in his ears as he is about to betray the one who had washed his feet, had given him drink, and broken his body for him. It's going to be a strange night, but it's just beginning. The supper is over. The Passover lamb has been eaten. And now it says, when they had sung a hymn, verse 30, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn was probably the traditional hymns that were sung by the Jewish people. Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18 were oftentimes used as hymns during the Passover, and especially as they were concluding and going out, finishing that Passover experience, they would sing the song. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus was headed, according to Matthew, was at one time, prior to Titus and the destruction and the siege of Jerusalem, was flourishing with all kinds of olive yards and fig orchards. The Mount of Olives was a place of life. In fact, we find myrtle shrubs and other kinds of shrubs that grew there. And it was a place where you could be alone, where you could find a secluded spot, where you could pray if you wanted to pray even all night, and no one would be there to disturb you or bother you. And so Jesus, as He had done many times before, made His way with His disciples down into the Kidron Valley and up the other side into that mountain that they had been on so many times before, but pausing not too far up the mountain where they could look across and see Jerusalem, the great city before them. And there it was, late at night, that Jesus and His disciples entered what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane comes from an Aramaic word which means olive press. It was symbolic of the olive oil that would soon be pressed out of that little olive and given to people. That's where Jesus was going that particular night, into Gethsemane, where the oil would be pressed, as it were, out of the olive. Symbolic, perhaps, of the experience He was soon to have, where all of the pressure of this world would come upon Him, where He would sweat great drops of blood for you and me, that He too might experience what the little olives experienced season after season. And so in those days, there were many olive yards there, and shrubs and trees and fig orchards. And Jesus moves His disciples into that familiar territory of the garden. And as Jesus is walking with them, His 12, verse 31 takes place. Jesus says to His disciples, "All of you men will be offended or made to stumble because of me this night. You will be caused to take offense of me this night, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He quotes from Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 13, verse 8. He is fulfilling prophecy before them that night. But the disciples were not understanding what Jesus said, that they would be offended because of Him. Somehow they were going to be turned against Him that night. That couldn't be. Lord, we've just been with You in the upper room. It's true You told us that someone would betray You, but who could that be? I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That's the good shepherd. Shepherd always goes before his sheep, right? Doesn't drive the sheep. They lead the sheep. At least that's the way they do in the Middle East. They lead the sheep. Jesus is going to go before them. Notice the hope with which He makes this statement. Notice verse 32 again. But even though you men will be scattered, I will go before you and I will lead you once again to the living waters. Hope. Jesus has hope. He can see by faith beyond this night. And notice what He says. After you have been scattered, I will be raised again. Beloved, Jesus had hope in the prophecies. I want you today to have hope in the prophecies that this same Jesus gave to you and me when He said, I will come again. He will come again, beloved. Even though you and I may become discouraged, and even though we as part of His sheep at times scatter, Jesus still wants to lead us into His paradise of bliss. And He said, I will come again. Not only is that promise still lingering for an eternity with Jesus, but His promise was fulfilled at Pentecost. 2,000 years ago, Jesus fulfilled His promise when He, through the power of the Holy Spirit, came to dwell with His people. For He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you, lo, unto the end of the world. And when the end of the world comes, then I will lead my flock into the pastures of eternal life. I like that. Jesus has hope here in verse 32 when the whole world is pressing around Him and He's soon to drink of the cup. He has hope. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then Peter in verse 33, he's sort of seems to be the spokesman. Have you noticed that as you've read the Gospels? He's the one that always responds, answers Jesus, even when Jesus isn't asking a question. And so Peter answers. And here's where Jesus isn't asking a question. But Peter answers anyway. And Peter answers and says to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never, never, from this day or forever. What a statement. Isn't that what it says? I will never. That's talking about all the future days that come in my life. I will never be made to stumble. What a boast. At this point in verse 33, I find Peter putting himself in a superior position to the other 10 disciples. Do you notice that? Though all of these fellows may betray you. See, one's already gone. Only 11 of them walking up the hill. Though all of these 10 that are left might betray you, Lord, I, Peter, I will never, never betray you. And Jesus said to him, verse 34, assuredly, this is a fact, Peter, listen up, assuredly, verily, verily, it says in the King James, the New King James says, assuredly, I say to you that this night. How does that ring in reference to never? This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me Not once, not twice, but three times. The hour is approaching midnight when this conversation is going on. The Roman watch had four watches during the night. One was the evening watch, and then there was the midnight watch, and then there was the watch when the cock crows, and then there was the morning watch. About 3 hours between each watch. We're almost at midnight. Peter's saying, "Lord, I will never." And Jesus says, "Hold it, Peter, before the cock crows." We're talking about within 4 hours, Peter. Within 4 hours, you will have denied me three times. How does God know those things? The only explanation I have is that He's God. He's different than you and me. He reads the future and He knows the past, for He's there. And He's here. And He is already there tomorrow. He knows because He's God. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Need not turn there, but you might keep it in mind. Jeremiah 17, 9 says that the heart, the human heart, is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And who can know it? That word desperately wicked I thought was interesting because it's incurably sick is what it means in the Hebrew. The heart is incurably sick. If you can't cure it, then what hope is there for you? There is none unless you get a new heart. Did you catch that? The human heart is incurably sick. But when you get a new heart, you're incurably well, if there is such a thing. You'll never be sick, and you never need to be cured because you'll be holy, because it's the holy God who has transformed your life. God is talking to Peter this night about a transformation he needs. But Peter thinks he can handle things by himself. He doesn't realize how weak the human flesh is. And Peter says to him in verse 35, in this little rhetorical statement, that he comes back to Jesus after being challenged, saying that before the next 4 hours are passed, you will have denied me three times. Peter says to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Is it easier to die for one in the heat of battle than to live for one over a lifetime of 90 years? Which is the easier of the two? I will die for you. I will go out as a hero. I would like to suggest that God wants us to live for Him, not be so quick to die for Him. Sometimes living for Him is where the pressure comes. Day after day, after week, after month, after year, after decade. It's hard to keep living and keep the torch alive. But sometimes it appears to be rather easy to allow it to be blown out. There have been times in your life, if it's like my life, that it would be just easier, Brother Larry. That when we've come down off of the mountaintop to reach the valley, to reach the bottom, and then discover that isn't the bottom yet, and we find a place that we can dig even deeper, and then say, God, cover me with the soil and let me rest. Have you ever come down from a mountaintop? Have you ever hit the bottom and you see, God, I want to go below this. I don't want to live. Have you ever been there? Yes, sometimes, beloved, it's easier to die for God than it is to live for Him. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So He says, live. And beloved, that's what God has given to you and me today. That's the gift of life. You and I are living it now with the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Don't be so anxious as Peter was to lay it down. Let's pick it up and use it to God's glory. What do you say? And though I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said, how many of the disciples? All the disciples. So that night, all 11 of the disciples have committed that they will go to death with Jesus Christ. They will not fulfill prophecy of Zechariah 13:8. They will not be scattered when the shepherd is taken captive. They refuse to do that. They all committed to staying with Him. And then Jesus came with them to that place of the olive press, Gethsemane. And there Jesus said to 8 of the disciples who remained, "Sit here." Perhaps He had just entered the gate of that little garden on that hillside overlooking the Kidron Valley and overlooking Jerusalem. If they had gone up higher onto that little mountain, they would be about 300 feet above the temple square down below, and they could look down into it. They probably weren't that high, but they were probably about 10 to 15 minutes outside the city. And there in the little olive grove, Gethsemane, Jesus asked 8 of the disciples to remain while He goes and prays over there. Verse 37, "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." Who were they? James and John. "And He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." There is a sorrow that you and I can experience that goes beyond the physical. You and I have suffered physical pain. No one escapes in this world physical pain. But the pain that Jesus is about to experience tonight goes beyond the physical, and it begins to move upon the soul of man. It moves upon the deep emotions of mankind. And Jesus this night becomes sorrowful within His mind, within His heart, within His very being. It's this same Peter, James, and John that Jesus takes with Him deeper into the garden. He asks something of them that He does not ask of the other 8, according to Matthew. He asks them, notice verse 38, He says to them, the 3, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. My mind, my inner self is what I'm struggling with now, not my body. And it's sorrowful even unto death. Therefore," He says to Peter, James, and John in verse 38, "stay here and watch." That word "watch" means to stay awake with Me. See, the other 8, you can rest. But you 3 fellows, I want you to be My companions through this. I want you to watch, because you're going to see something tonight. You're going to see the whole universe being weighed in the balance as it comes upon Me tonight to make the decision whether you live or whether you die. Watch with Me as I endure the conflict of the cup. It was this little group of 3, Peter, James, and John, who had been with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They had seen human flesh that was decaying suddenly reverse and come to life again. They had witnessed a miracle of a resurrection. They were privileged to be in the room with Jesus when He took the young girl's hand. Could you remain the same? You would want to watch whatever Jesus did from that day on so you wouldn't miss anything, I would think. These 3 men had also been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen the great prophet Moses and Elijah come down and talk with God. But I understand, according to Scripture, they also slept that day on the mountain too. Until they were awakened by the bright light, not uncommon for what was happening this night in the Garden of Gethsemane. For this night, as Jesus wept, an angel came, and His glory was manifest in the garden of the olive press. Desire of Ages tells us that the 3 disciples saw the glory of the angel who came to visit with Jesus that night. But Peter, James, and John had seen miracles before. They saw death turn to life again. They saw the great prophets of the Old Testament alive again. And tonight they see an angel again. But they see Jesus in a way they had never seen Him before. They see Him on the ground, clutching the earth with His fingers, and great drops of blood falling from His forehead as He struggles as to whether He should drink or resist the cup. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, had also been with Jesus just a couple of days ago. In fact, it was Tuesday evening that Peter, James, and John, perhaps Andrews had joined them, but Peter, James, and John, you'll recall, had left the temple square with Jesus on Tuesday of that same week. And they had gone up onto the mountain and they had asked the question of Jesus, what will it be like when you come again? And you can read the story in chapter 24 and chapter 25. It was only Peter, James, and John, and perhaps Andrew, that listened to those incredible statements of God as He's telling them, gentlemen, turn with me to chapter 24. You'll pick up the flavor of what I'm talking about. Chapter 24, remember, it's Peter, James, and John that were with Jesus on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, wanting to know the future. And Jesus says, two women in verse 41. Verse 41, chapter 24, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord will come. Watch, Peter, James, John, watch, because you don't know when Jesus will come to you again. And it gets good. Next verse, we've done it and read it before, but know this, fellas, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready or get ready. What does it say? Do you remember? Be ye also ready. Back to our story in chapter 26, Peter, James, and John again being asked by God to watch, to stay awake. He had already told them this in chapter 24. Last Tuesday, you don't know the hour that the Master will come. Within that very hour, the Master comes to them. Verse 39. Jesus, having gone a little further and fell on His face and praying, pleads with His Father, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And then seeking human sympathy and compassion. Then He comes to His disciples. You know not what hour I come. But within that hour, Jesus comes to them three times. He comes the first time and He finds them sleeping. And He says to Peter, not James, not John, but to Peter, what? That word in the Greek denotes disappointment. What? His heart is broken. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Beloved, 1 hour is all they had. And it was over. You see, the disciples were good at gambling. And so are we. When we should be watching, we're sleeping. And Jesus had warned this very group of fellas, please, be ready. Watch and pray. And He comes to them after He had prayed in that last hour of agony. He comes to them and He cannot find a friend in which He can find sympathy and compassion. And thus He says in 41, please, fellows, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, for I know the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why you need to watch and pray. Again, a second time, Jesus goes away and prays, verse 42. Saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. Now you need to note something, beloved. That cup could not pass away from Jesus. Impossible! If man was to be saved. Jesus had to drink the cup if man was to be saved. There was no other way to save man than for the blood of Jesus to be spilled. And so Jesus, very expressive in the Greek there, if this cup cannot pass, if there is no other way out for man to be saved, then I will drink it for their sake. For those worthy disciples? Who's he drinking this cup for? For those worthy folks down there in Post Falls? Who's he drinking this cup for? The worthy folks there in America, in Germany, in Australia? Who is he drinking this cup for? As he comes again a second time to his three best friends, he finds them asleep again. Who has he committed to give his life for? Drowsy, weak disciples? Yes, and even us. Praise his holy name. Again a second time, he went and prayed that same prayer. And beloved, I have a hunch that Jesus did this not only for your sake and mine, but also as a reminder to you and me not to give up on God. When I've asked once, it doesn't hurt to ask again, or again, or again, or again, and thank God for grandmas who still pray for their grandkids. Because prayer still changes things. Jesus set an example for us, beloved, not to stop agonizing in prayer to the Father. Twice he prays the same prayer again. Verse 43 says, he came and found his disciples asleep again, this time for their eyes were heavy. And I don't like these words in verse 44. I never have. It almost sends spiritual shivers down my spine. It says when Jesus came the second time and saw his disciples asleep because their eyes were heavy, he left them. See, beloved, we know not the hour of our visitation. There will come a day when our probation will have its final hour. And a door will go closed forever. And God will leave us. Or, if we've been faithful, and we've been watching, and we've been praying, and we've been agonizing, and we have been in Jesus, He will never leave us or forsake us. Why? Because we don't want Him to. See, Jesus only leaves those who don't want Him. Did you catch that? Jesus will never leave you if you want Him. But if you don't, He'll never force His way into your life or mine. I want Him. Do you? I want Him. And there are times that I struggle over that too, but I say, God, even though I don't feel like it today, I still don't want You to give up on me today. Please hang in there with me. Don't entreat me to leave you. Do you remember the ring of Ruth? Remember her testimony, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I believe it is. Entreat me not to leave you or from following after you. Don't hold me back. Hold on to me. But in this verse, it goes on, and I'm glad that it does. Verse 44, and he left them, went away again a third time, and he prays, saying the same words, a final time, a last time. He will not go back again. This is where all of heaven and earth are watching with intense interest. Will he drink or will he not? And then he came to his disciples for the last time and says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? The King James uses an interesting phrase. Jesus says, sleep on and take your rest. You see it there? That seems to be rather a dichotomy. Because the very next part he says, arise. So why would Jesus say, go ahead and take your sleep, now rise up? It doesn't really make sense in the way in which it's written there in the King James. The New King James, I think, has it more accurate in the original flow of things, which simply says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was being betrayed into the hand of one of his own disciples for 30 pieces of silver. And while he was still speaking, moving back to verse 46, Jesus says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. That was Judas. And by the way, would you turn with me to Revelation 14 just for a moment? A little aside here, but very important. I just want to throw this in right here because I think it's very important we take a look at this. Revelation chapter 14, and let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Then a third angel follows. There are three angels here that it speaks of in Revelation 14. The third angel follows them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand. See, we're talking about future here. We're talking about a cup that has to be partaken of, or is going to be partaken of by some. Verse 10 says, he himself, whoever worships this beast receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. The significant part of that little sentence I want you to circle, he will also. You need to circle that word also. Because next time you read this in Revelation, I want you to realize, beloved, there is only one person in all eternity that has ever drunk the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. That was Jesus Christ, and he drank it for you and me. So that you and I will never have to drink the cup. But those under this angel who refuse to accept Jesus as their Savior and receive the mark of the beast, they too, along with Jesus Christ, will drink of that cup of eternal separation from Almighty God. Jesus experienced the death of Calvary in Gethsemane. Jesus died in Gethsemane, if you please. Jesus partook of the cup for you and me in Gethsemane, not on Calvary's cross. It was here at midnight that Jesus made the final decision to drink of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. And he who was not sin became sin for you and me. Your sin and my sin was laid upon him there in Gethsemane, if you please. And he would have died had God not sustained him and kept him alive till Calvary's cross. And while he is still speaking, verse 47 says, behold, Judas, one of the 12, how could that be? With a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders of the people. The high priest was there, the temple police were there, who were Jews. The leaders were there also from the Sanhedrin. This was an official act that was going on this night. Even a company of Roman soldiers were gathered there that night. Now, at that very moment, according to the Gospel of John, we find that as this multitude of swords and clubs and individuals are making their way toward Jesus, and Jesus is making his way toward them because he's going out to meet his accusers. He's not running away. He could have run. He knew what was coming, but he chose to meet his accusers. And as they're coming close together, suddenly the angel that was with Jesus only moments before walks between Jesus and the multitude fall prostrate to the ground. For behold, divinity is here. And for one moment, they realize that they're on the wrong track. This man is God. But they scramble to their feet, and Judas, the betrayer, Judas steps forward. For he had given them a sign, it says in verse 48, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." The Greek would imply, "Don't hurt him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi, teacher." And he kissed him, which was the custom then. It was not uncommon for the disciples to come to Jesus and hug him and kiss him. That's the way they still do in many of those places. It wasn't really all that uncommon, but for a friend to betray another friend to enemies was uncommon. And that kiss was an uncommon kiss in that respect. But Judas, somehow, when he makes this little phrase, "seize him, be not harmful to him," what he was really saying is, "I've done my part. What you do with him from that time on is not on my shoulders." He had fulfilled his contract. Therefore, in his thinking, his blood would not be on himself. Verse 50. But Jesus turns to Judas and says, "Friend, why have you come?" There's only one answer to that question, and that is to fulfill prophecy. For in Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, it talked about a day when a close friend would raise up his heel against Jesus and betray him. And so why have you come? It's to fulfill prophecy. And they came and laid their hands upon Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off Malchus' ear. The only way he could have done that was if Malchus would have seen the blow coming and dodged it and dared to turn and tried to duck the blow, for Peter probably never came straight down or the knife would have gone into his shoulder. But Malchus, seeing it, turns to his side, undoubtedly as Peter makes one swipe with his fishing knife and whacked off the servant of the high priest's ear. It was quite a scene as all of the ruckus suddenly comes to a halt as they see a sword has been brought out, or a short dagger, a fish knife had been brought out, and they realize that this group is going to attack. And they see and hear the scream of Malchus, and all the attention, I imagine, was turned upon the servant of the high priest, whose ear was now on the ground. But Jesus says to him in verse 52, "Put up your sword." By the way, how do we know it was Peter that took the sword? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say it was Peter. They just simply say one. And perhaps it's because the disciples of the family were not trying to accuse one another of such dastardly deeds. While Peter still lived, no one identified him as the one who had cut off the ear. It wasn't until after Peter had died that John, the beloved, identified him as Peter. That's how we know. I've often imagined what it must have been like after Jesus did the following. After Jesus told Peter to put up his sword, put it in his place, for all who take with the sword will perish by the sword, Jesus did something miraculous. He stepped up to Malchus, who had come as part of the rabble to capture Jesus, and Jesus reached out his hand and touched the spot on his head where an ear once was. And when he removed his hand, there was an ear in his place. I don't think he picked up the old ear. I may be wrong. He didn't have to. God makes ears with a touch. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Jesus touched him and an ear suddenly was replaced. I can't help but believe there was never a day from that day on that passed in Malchus' life, but what, when looking into his mirror and washing his face, didn't touch that ear with reverence. Someday we'll find out But it wouldn't surprise me if we find Malchus on the good side when Jesus comes. And then verse 53 says, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is simply a Roman division made up of about 6,000 footmen and 700 horsemen. Count the numbers. That's one legion. What's 12 times 6,000 and 12 times 700? That's the group that he could have called that had been here. You want to count numbers and match numbers? It was a motley crew that had come to take Jesus. Far more than you'd need to take one poor man, even if he was a man like Barabbas. They would have outnumbered him 10 to 1. But when Jesus calls his angels, you haven't seen angels until you see what Jesus has. Right? You remember that only 1/3 left heaven and came down here, and we think we've been living in hell ever since. Remember, he has 2 to every 1 down here. That's a majority. And I love this. I'm going to share it with you again. When Jesus comes back to this old world, and he said that when I come, it'll be like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. That was Matthew 24. He told the 3 disciples this. And he said, when I come, every eye will see me. Revelation 1:7. Do you know why that's so possible? I'm suggesting again, beloved, because this entire planet Earth will be completely surrounded by angelic forces. No matter if you're on the North Pole at that time, South Pole, East to West, doesn't matter when and where you look, you'll see nothing but angels, wing to wing, and the depth, I have no idea how deep it will be. But I'm told in the little book, Early Writings, that the sun and moon will be moved out of their places when Jesus comes. And I've just had a kid's heart. I've had a child's imagination. That the reason it is moved out is because there's not enough space between our moon and our sun for Jesus to come. Hello. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's going to be a big thing. I want to be there. In fact, I can't help but be there. And you're going to be there too. But I want to be on the right side when he comes. Don't you? I want to be on the right side when he comes. God has legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? How else can we fulfill scripture if I'm not taken captive and if I don't die, if I don't drink the cup? And he's quoting Psalm 22, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude that were around him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then the Bible says, the last part of verse 56, "Then all the disciples, like sheep, forsook their shepherd and fled." Boy, what a story. I want to close with one other little thought. And Peter, James, and John should have understood this. For they sat, remember, on Tuesday night with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, just a couple of days before, when he talked about 10 virgins, talents, and the sheep and the goats. You'd never think of sheep leaving their shepherd, would you? And we always thought the sheep were the good folks and the goats were the bad ones. Go back and listen to the sermon again. Both sheep and goats were used in the sacrificial system. Both were clean. And now the sheep are running away. See, sheep have problems too. But there's a better point. It was the 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, that heard the words of Jesus as he described what was going on in the little town when the bride was preparing herself for her coming groom. Do you remember that story? The 10 virgins. One of the last parables Jesus ever told his disciples were told to 3 special men, Peter, James, and John, perhaps Andrew. And what was that message? Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. When that call goes forth, be ready. For you know not what hour your Lord that's come. That was his message. That he had given these three men just a couple of days before. And after three agonizing prayers that Jesus had with his Father, he came to his disciples and said, behold, the bridegroom has come. You see it? They were not prepared. He had told them again and again and again, and they missed it. Beloved, we too have been told again and again and again, and I pray we will not miss that next great event. When the heavens open up and the cry goes forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Will his bride be ready? Will you be ready? Will I be ready? We will be if we'll accept him as our Savior. That's my prayer. Father, today as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I'm wondering at this Christmas season, if there's someone here along with me today that would just like to say, God, please don't give up on me. Take the scales off my eyes and help me get ready for that event. If that's your prayer, would you raise your hand with me today, wherever you are? God bless you. Father, you see our hands. Thank you for this message today. Thank you for allowing Jesus to drink that cup in our behalf, that we may never have to drink it because of the choice we made today. Go with us now throughout this Sabbath and throughout this next week and keep us faithful. And help us to learn to watch and pray so that we will not enter into temptation. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.